I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians 3, and we're going to continue here where Pastor Ben left off. I was telling you this morning, so when they were doing the I'll Fly Away song, and I saw Larissa playing the fiddle, I reminded me, so when I was a youth pastor, Larissa was one of my students, by the way. That's how old I am. But I had a bunch of students that all fiddled, and I used to tease them and tell them that using a violin to play a fiddle is kind of like using a screwdriver for a hammer. Now, I need to confess, I use a screwdriver for a hammer all the time, and it works really well. So, but I was just reminded of that, so it was lovely. Galatians 3, we're continuing where we left off last week, but I want to just kind of briefly review the context of chapter 3 here. In the first half of chapter 3, Paul has already shown us what the law could not do, that it could not pronounce a blessing upon men, but only a curse, actually. In verses 1 through 5, he reminds the Galatian saints that it was by the principle of faith that the Holy Spirit was initially given to them, right, at the time of their salvation, and that he continued to work mightily in their lives. It was not the law that did this, but it was that of the Holy Spirit was given by the principle of faith, of believing in Christ. In verses 6 through 9, in 6-9, Paul reminds his readers that Abraham, the father of their faith, was justified. He was declared righteous on the basis of his belief rather than on the basis of his works. He reminds them of that, rather than on the basis of the law itself. In verses 10 to 12, Paul concludes that the law was only able to curse men, not bless them, for what was required was total absolute obedience, right, of the law on every jot and tittle of it, if you were going to be declared righteous by it, right? So while the law cannot bring blessing to men, but only a curse, and neither was the law able to prevent the fulfillment of the blessing of God, neither one of those the law could do, right, that God promised this blessing through Abraham. So last week we saw the reasons for this, which Paul spelled out for us in verses 13 to 18. And first one, as Pastor Ben reminded us last week, was that the covenant to Abraham was a promise, right? And a promise is God saying, I will, I will, I will, right? But the law is a deal, which is thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. There's quite a difference. The promise set forth a plan of God, right? The law set forth a plan for man, for works. Secondly, the nature of the promise made to Abraham and all his descendants makes this covenant that this promise is irrevocable. Because the nature of the promise between God and Abraham is that it's only ratified through a holy, righteous, perfect God, right? Who cannot lie, who cannot, will not go back on his promise. Thirdly, the superiority of the promise over the law, right, is that it was Christ-centered. In other words, right, its Christ-centeredness makes it superior. The seed in verse 16 is the promise of Christ that was made through Abraham, to Abraham, and through him. And so, the promise is far superior. And lastly, the promise made some 430 years before the law does not nullify the promise because our inheritance in verse 18 is based solely on God's promise. So the law doesn't nullify the promise that comes afterwards. So the question then arises then, right? Why the law? Why, Paul, did God even bring the law into existence if the promise was there beforehand, right? If God always intended men to be saved by grace through faith, why bring in the law? Well, Paul, he answers that for us this morning in verses 19 through 22. Look at those with us. Look here with me. Verses 19 through 22. He says it this way. He says, why the law then? It was added because of our transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scriptures has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here Paul answers this question. He begins off with why the law, and he now then gives us three reasons why God brought the law into existence. Let's look at those here this morning. The first one, and I believe there's a note page in your bulletin with these three reasons. And the first is the purpose of the law was given to reveal sin in the light of a holy God. To reveal sin in the light of a holy God. And we get this in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of our transgressions. The New English Bible translated this way. It says, to make wrongdoings a legal offense. And it's a great translation. The law was given to make a wrongdoing a legal offense. Was there sin before the law? Yes, right? Yeah, there was. Of course, right? There's always been sin. But listen, the law was not to show man that he was a sinner. Not simply to show him he was a sinner. He knew that. All men know that. One of my favorite saying is, even the thief gets mad if you steal from him. Why? Right? But listen, the law was not to show man that he was a sinner. The law was to show man that he was not just a sinner, but he was willfully breaking the standards of a holy, almighty God. That was the purpose of the law. And that sin was rebellion against the holiness of God. I mean, if you look at the law, you'll see this. For example, the Ten Commandments reveal this purpose. They were given by God in order that men might know that those things violated God. Those commandments violated God's very character, his holiness, right? That men might know that God was a judge. And if they violated God, they would therefore sit under that judgment. God gave the Ten Commandments in order to repress the worship of false gods, right? To repress idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, disobedience to parents, murder, adultery, false witnessing, covetousness. God gave the Ten Commandments to suppress those things. How? By showing men that when they did those things, they were putting themselves under the judgment of a holy God. Now this is why it's important for people to preach and speak the standards of God, right? This is why it's important to talk about God's standards and God's law to the unbelieving world. Why? Because the pagan doesn't have to be convinced that sin exists. Pagans make up laws against sin, right? They know that. They need to know that they're not just bad guys who do bad things. They're people who live in violation of an almighty judge of the universe, right? A holy God. You see, that takes their sin from just the run-of-the-mill activity and makes it a legal offense against a holy judge. That makes the I'm not so bad or I'm doing pretty good to I'm failing miserably, right? The law then was to reveal the sinfulness of sin and its terrible, terrible consequences. Look at Romans 7:7 with me here. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. And that word to know means to know it experientially, to know it in a deep way, to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't know the fullness of what sin was until I saw that it was a standard of God's. But when I saw that it violated God's law, sin became exceedingly sinful to me, Paul is saying. So the law's purpose is not to curse sin. The law's purpose was to give men the full knowledge that sin was not just some wrongdoing, but sin was a violation of a holy God. But also look at Romans 5:20. The law doesn't simply show you that you're a sinner. It shows you the depth of your sinfulness. Look what Paul says in Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgressions, look what he says, would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So sin doesn't just become visible in open trespasses. He says it increases. I just see how sinful I really am. Right? The rebellion and insubordination and distrust of the human heart intensifies and expands when it meets the law of God. This is why when you preach or you simply share the truth or you put a plaque up in the park with the Ten Commandments on it, right? Or you share the truth of God's human creation, right? Any law or commandment or truth of God, and people say, what? What do they say? Hey, man, don't judge me. Right? Because the law is a mirror. A mirror can fix nothing, actually. All the mirror does is show the flaws, man. You can look and stare in a mirror and your hair can be like sticking up. But the mirror can't fix it. It can just show you what's wrong, right? It can just show you what needs to be fixed. I got one of those magnifying mirrors on a stand, you know, that women use to pluck things out, I think. I don't know. I use it to put in my contacts. Honestly, that's it. Right? I just use it to put in my contacts. But when I do, what do I see around my eyes? Right? That I can't see otherwise. I see those imperfections that I really don't want to see. Right? You know that big mirror in your bathroom? You wouldn't want your big mirror to be like that little mirror, would you? Right? I mean, wouldn't that be a horrible practical joke to do on someone? You know, sneak in their bathroom. The law, it exposes like that magnifying mirror. That's what it does, right? The depth of your transgressions, right? Far beyond what you thought. Far beyond. And when that happens, it arouses that deceitful heart. It does. And this is clear from several verses. You go back to Romans 7 in verse 5, Paul says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The sinful inclinations of the heart was not just exposed by the law, but look what Paul said. He says it was aroused by the law. And this is why apart from the Holy Spirit, our hearts are utterly self-centered. And when such a heart sees that it's being called into question, and that heart sees that it's criticized by the authority of God's law, of His words, of His standards, of His truth, right? It furiously what? It defends itself. And that's why God gave the law. That's why Paul makes the statement that he does, that it was added because of our transgressions. Another illustration is in Romans 7:13. He says, therefore did that which is good, he's talking about the law, the whole context of Romans 7, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? And he again says, may it never be. Rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to me, shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the condemnation sin would become utterly sinful. That verse mentions both senses in which the law increases trespasses. It says here, the first is that sin might be shown to be sin. And the second is that sin might become utterly sinful. That word means beyond measure. Man, that's what the law does. The law reveals sin, and the law intensifies sin. But Paul insists that the law is not sin itself. That's what he was saying there. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, right? It was added to show men that he was not just a sinner, but he was willfully breaking the standard of the Almighty God. And that sin was rebellion against the Holy God. That's why the law was added. It was added to stir up and show the depths of his sin and the rebellion of the human heart. That's the first purpose. Second, the purpose of the law was to provide a temporary provision for man's sin until the permanent cure came in the person of Christ. The purpose which God gave the law was provisional and preliminary. Paul writes that the law was given at the end of verse 19, look what he says, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And we know, and we've already looked into that, the seed is Christ, right? The word until implies that the law was not permanent, but it was provisional. And some of our cars, there's a great example of this temporary provision. It's in your trunk, right? There is this little tiny tire, right? A donut tire that I think it was GM that thought this was a great idea, right? It's a spare. And it's only to be used in emergencies, right? And only for a short time. The tire does not have the traction, the ride, or the longevity of a real tire. You can't go, you know, I think more than like 5 miles on it, if that, right? It's to be used only when the tire fails and only long enough to reach a service station. Now, when the law revealed the flat tire of man's sin, right, it also provided men with a temporary solution. The book of Hebrew describes the length of the superiority of Christ to the provisions of the law, right? Look what it says here in Hebrews 8. He says in Hebrews 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. The law of Moses, the law of God that he gave through Moses is just like the GM spare tire. It was never intended to replace the promise that God made to Abraham. It was temporary until the promises were fulfilled in Christ. Once Christ had come, the law was no longer required. To return to the law, right, which was suspended because Christ had come, right, is foolish. It's as foolish as pulling into a tire shop and saying, put four of those donut tires on my F-350, right? The law, it was temporary, it was provisional until the seed came. Look at verses here, 21 and 2 now. The Galatian saints would not have failed to recognize here that Paul was strongly stating that the law of Moses was inferior to the promise that God had made to Abraham, right? The law could only pronounce a curse, while the promise alone could produce blessing. Verses 1 through 12 in chapter 3. The law was inferior to the promise because it could only modify or nullify them, since the promises came first and were ratified by God himself. The law was inferior to the promise because the law was provisional, while the promises of God were permanent, right? Now, the Jews might easily have protested that Paul was going too far in what he was saying. And it appeared the law to them, as Paul interpreted it, was contrary then to God's promise. In other words, they're working against each other. And then so in verse 21, Paul raises this issue to avoid any misunderstanding about this. Look what he's saying in verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What Paul's saying is here, look, the only way that the law and the promise could have ever contradicted each other, right, or could have been contrary to God's promise, was be if they were in competition. If it were possible for the law, right, to produce life, then the law would be competitive with God's promise, which can and does produce life, right? Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 29:4, after giving Israel the law, he says, to this day the Lord has not given you a mind to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And so he knew that the law would not give life, but only condemn. And that quote in Deuteronomy, what Moses says there is a promise of the new covenant, you see, to give a mind to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. He Moses knew that this wasn't going to be found in the law. And since no law can impart life, there's no competition. Paul's saying, look, there's no competition. But indeed the law is complementary to the promise. For reveal that nothing but what? The promise, nothing but grace can produce life, right? Which is our third point this morning, is that the law is complementary to the promise. The law is no more opposed to grace than an x-ray machine is opposed to healing, right? The x-ray machine can't repair a ruptured artery, can't mend a broken bone, right? But it can expose it, right? And it can show that surgery is necessary for recovery. So while the law pronounces a curse on all men, it also points to the cure of which the promise speaks, didn't it? The law did this, you see, right? Through many of the sacrifices and such, did it not? The sacrifices, the Passover, all points to the cure. Look at verse 22. It says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And the word shut up there means to lock up together or to shut in on all sides. It implies that there's no probability or a possibility of escape. All men are locked up in the prison house of sin, which there is no parole for good behavior, right? No escape for human works. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He says this. Spurgeon said, the divine spirit wounds before he heals. He kills before he makes alive. We usually draw a distinction between the law work and the gospel work. But the law work is the work of the Spirit of God also. He says, it is so far a true gospel work that it is frequent, preliminary to joy and peace and of the gospel. It comes before the work of the Spirit in the gospel, he's saying. The law is the needle which draws after it the silken thread of blessing. And you cannot get the thread into the stuff without the needle. Men did not receive the liberty wherewithin Christ makes them free till first of all they have felt bondage within their own spirit, driving them to cry for liberty to the great Emancipator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sense or spirit of bondage works for our salvation by leading us to cry for mercy. What Spurgeon is saying, look, is that the Spirit of God works through the law before it works through the gospel. The men's sins have to be revealed. Works through the truth of God before it works through the gospel. One man wrote, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law which God gave to prove us sinners. So you know why God gave the law? To show all men that they're sinners against him. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Listen, religion gives ways of getting to God through the law that are not reflective of seeing your sin. In other words, religion always gives ways of work to God, whether it be actions or prayers or alms or whatever. But salvation, biblical salvation only gives that way through faith. And what's necessary is that sin must be recognized. That was the purpose of the law. He gave us the law to show us how bad we were to drive us to Jesus Christ. That's simple. That we might simply believe and accept the promise by faith. The law came for that purpose. The law had one design: to lock man up, to lock us up, to put us in jail, to kill us, to show us that we are chained prisoners. And every sin that we commit tightens the chains until at last man is crushed and he sees there's only one way out, right? This is what the law was given to do, to tighten the screws of the sins of man, that in anguish they might, what, cry out to a deliverer. And I love how Paul then ends this. Look at the end of verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He's like saying, look, the law isn't in competition with the gospel. Man, it's working with it. It puts man in a place where he sees there's no work I can do. I try and I just sin, right? I clench my fist and I fail, right? Until I see that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ is all that I have left, right? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What a tremendous thing. God just freely offers a gracious gift of salvation for all their transgression by belief. Now you may be sitting here this morning and you can see your sin in the mirror of God's law, right? And you now understand what real grace is when you do that, when you see that. You understand what real grace is in Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of your law breaking, and you need only accept the gift and come to him. That's how you come to God. That's how you come to the Creator, your Creator, right? No works, no church leaders, right? Just a broken and contrite heart that says, God, I see my sin, right? And I humbly come before you and I accept Christ who paid for that sin. So what lessons are there for us who believe in this text or this morning? I'm going to mention two of them here. The first is this. The first is that we should cherish Christ and adore the grace that opened our hearts to receive him, right? What a reminder this morning of the grace that saved us, right? If you have come to God through grace this morning, when you hear of the law and when you hear of it as a mirror, you're like inside going, yes, I know, stop beating on me, Joe, right? But what a reminder of the grace that saved us. The lesson of the law is that we are utterly dependent on grace to remove our heart of stone, right? And give us a soft heart and eyes to see and ears to hear and faith and love and peace and joy in knowing a Savior, right? What a reminder that even the days and times after salvation, that Romans 5:20 still rings true, right? Where sin increase, grace abounds all the more. That's our reminder this morning for those of us who believe. And lastly, I was thinking about this. If God thought it wise and helpful not to let the sediment of pride and sin, right, to just run amok until the promise came, until the seed came. If he thought it wise enough, like, I need to show this nation their sin. I need to show all the nations looking in on Israel the sin, right? Israel, you know what? Israel was told that they're to be a light to all nations. And Israel thought, we're doing a good job by our holiness, man. Look how righteous we are. But God was doing it by showing that what? They weren't righteous. You see? That they couldn't stand up to his holy law. And he still does it today. That's the thing, right? That God stirred it up and made it visible by the virtue of his holy law that they would see their sin, right? Right? And if God did it back then I think that we should be doing that still today, right? That's what my preaching should aim to do. That's what our lives should aim to do. And more than ever, I see that we must stand against those things that stand against God's holy truth, his holy law, right? We must speak the truth in love against those things which are contrary to God's love, law. And if we do that, we'll be called judgmental. But so be it, right? Because we know this, it's not you that they judge. They are already judged by the word of God, by the word of God. And so God gave us the game plan. Men gather together and say, what's the game plan of how we're going to show the world the light of God? It's simple. It's simple. Just show them the truth of God. Just speak it, write it, live it, and let the law, let his word, let his truth convict, right? So let us pray that God would use the word, that he would use his truth to stir it up so it can be seen for what it is, you see? It is powerful. It is, as Ephesians said, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why man hates the word of God, because it exposes his sin like a magnified mirror, like an x-ray, right? But we pray that that is done so that repentance and forgiveness and cleansing and renewal to the one true God can come. Amen? Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we see your word this morning and we are reminded deeply of the grace that was given to us, Lord, as we're reminded of the mirror of the truth of your word. It showed us how great a sinner we are. And we are reminded more and more as we study your word and see how holy and righteous you are, Lord. And we are thankful, God, that where transgressions abound, grace abounds even more. Thank you, God, for that promise, for that reality. Lord, my prayer is that we be a people who live out these truths, speak these truths in love, Lord. Be a vessel for your law, for your truth, Lord, for it's that that brings man's heart to look for the only Savior, which is Christ Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.